Good morning. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that it can be well with our souls, Lord, that though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, that we have the blessed assurance that you have shed your blood, Lord Jesus, for our souls. And so may it be well with our souls this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill each of our hearts, Lord. Those who know you and have trusted in you, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see your word and love you more and know you better, trust you more. And those who haven't believed, Lord, I pray that your spirit would blow like the wind on this place this morning. Bring life to dead hearts. Turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. That it would be well with all of our souls this morning. And so do that work, we pray, Lord Jesus. And may you be glorified in all these things. We love you and we praise your name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We will finish John chapter 6 today. John chapter 6. And as you turn there, I'll just give us a quick review of how we've gotten to where we are today in John chapter 6. We saw at the beginning Jesus feed a lot of people, 5,000 men. So it was probably, it could have been 10,000, maybe 15,000. It's hard to know exactly, but he fed a lot of people. And we know that that miracle was to be pointing to himself as the bread of life. It wasn't about the physical bread, the physical fish. It wasn't about the bellies being filled or Jesus being useful to people. It was about pointing to Jesus as the bread of life. And that's what this chapter has been about, pointing to Jesus as the bread of life. And throughout the rest of the chapter, he was continually teaching them, trying to show the people who really didn't get it, and he's using increasingly offensive language to teach them that he is the bread of life. And if you want salvation, if you want to never hunger and thirst in your soul again, then eat of him. Believe in him. Trust in him. And he will satisfy the hunger of your soul. But people aren't real happy with this message. You know, they wanted the bread. They wanted the meal. Their bellies were hungry. And so, as we've seen, they become increasingly upset with Jesus. They start disputing. And today, we're going to see they move from grumbling to full-out arguments about this as Jesus raises the temperature of the language that he uses to try to communicate this message to them. And the people in the crowd that just aren't getting it at all. And at the beginning of the chapter, he starts with this huge ministry. He looks like a mega church pastor, and we'll see today he finishes the chapter with only 11. Only 11. The more he teaches them, the more angry and upset they become. And so I believe, as I've studied and wrestled with this text for the last months, that the key point of this text today and this message is that God is sovereign over all things. We talked a lot about God's sovereignty last week. I think we're going to see today very clearly that God is sovereign over all things, including resistance to Jesus. God is sovereign over all things, including resistance to Jesus. And whenever it appears in your life that Jesus isn't winning, because it sure looks that way in this chapter, boy, Jesus, I mean, you're failing. You're not winning here, Jesus. That's what it looks like on the surface, if you're just looking at numbers. Whenever in your life that it appears that Jesus is not winning, whenever it seems as though he's not triumphing over your enemy, just at that point and at that time, you need a strong and clear vision of God's sovereignty over you and the struggles in your life. Jesus is always winning. He's fully in control. We're going to see that today. Now, in this text and in the book of John, we see both the universal offer of salvation and the particular sovereign work of God to save sinners. And we spend a lot of time talking about God's particular work, God's sovereignty to save sinners. And anytime we do that, we need to keep in perspective the universal offer of salvation to the world. I never want us to neglect that or lose sight of that. I see that often in people that focus too much in on the particular work and they neglect the universal work or the universal offer of God to draw sinners to himself. We see this universal offer throughout the scripture, and we see it prominently here in the book of John. And I want to just bullet some passages for us so we keep this in mind as we're looking at this particular work of God. A simple Bible search will show you, there's a whole list of these throughout the book of John. John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:15, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." John 4:42, "We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." John 6:33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:47, "Whoever believes has eternal life." John 6:58, "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John 12:46, "Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So you say, "Well, why give me such a long list?" Because I want the message to hit home here. It's a universal offer for everyone. We should never abandon the larger scope of this universal offer for all to be saved. Should never abandon that. Christianity cuts across all races, ethnicities. It's global. It's universal. The offer is for everyone. Whoever would come to Jesus and be saved. And we should be filling our communities and the world with the doctrines of Christ. We should be lavishly offering this free gift of salvation to the world. Starting with our own families, then in our communities, and then out to the world. We should never hold this back or have the mindset in our hearts and minds that, well, you know, God's going to save who he's going to save, so, you know, we don't have to share the gospel. I don't need to go on missions and all that stuff. God's going to save who he's going to save. We should never talk like that. We should never think like that. The apostles gave their lives for that ministry. We should be put in jail for that. People should say, oh, that's all they do is talk, 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 talk. That's all I hear about is Jesus talk. That's all they want to do is talk. That's what they said of the apostles, right? You fill Jerusalem with all this teaching. May it be so about us. That you filled Youngsville with all this teaching about Jesus. You filled Wake Forest and Raleigh. May they say that of us. We should be constantly offering the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. So we see in John that God commands all people everywhere to repent. There's a universal offer for salvation. And we also see that God grants repentance to those who he will. It's an awesome thing that God commands all people to repent and come to the truth. And it's an awesome thing that God grants repentance to those who he will. It's an awesome thing that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's an awesome thing that he decisively draws particular people to the truth. So now let's dig into our text for today. And we'll start reading at verse 52. John chapter 6, verses 52 through 59. We'll read that. And we'll work our way line by line, verse by verse. John 6:52. So he had just told them in 51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so now in verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' And so Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So we see here, again, the universal offer of salvation is extended. But this time he's using very offensive language as he does it. You know, this is a hard text to wrestle with. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. I mean, Jesus, what is that? What are you saying? This is a very hard text to wrestle with. You know, it seems like Jesus is purposefully using very difficult language in order to offend them and turn them away. I've read this 100 times. It seems like he's purposefully trying to offend. He's not making it easier for the people. I mean, they're already upset. We've seen that. And he's not making it easier for them. He's not softening the language. He's making it harder for them. And so we know he's teaching at a synagogue. These are Jewish people that he's teaching in the synagogue. And he just told them that he's the bread that came down from heaven, and he's been teaching them not to labor for the physical bread, but to come to him as the bread of life. And if they would just believe in him, they would have eternal life. And they were grumbling about him already in verse 41 because of these teachings. So it would seem reasonable that Jesus would pull back a bit and soften the language a little bit so he wouldn't lose them, right? I mean, obviously he could tell they're upset. And you would think the natural inclination would be, well, hey, you know, I must have gone over a little bit hard. Maybe I'll just pull back a little bit, soften a little bit. I don't want to lose all these people. That would be the natural response for most of us. But he does just the opposite. In verse 51, he tells them he's going to give his flesh so that the world may have life. He foretells his death on the cross to be the sacrifice for the sins of those who believe. And so now it's escalating from grumbling to arguing. Full-out arguments are happening here in the synagogue, but he doesn't stop there. He presses them further. And in 53 through 59, he really crosses the line and offends them. Now the offer is the same. Whoever feeds on me will live, verse 57. But the language is so strong. I mean, eat his flesh, drink his blood. This was extremely offensive to the Jews. First of all, eating a person's flesh and drinking his blood, I mean, that's cannibalism, right? I mean, that's just gross. I mean, and they're in the synagogue, like, you know, a gathering of the church like this. And so he's talking like this in the synagogue. And that's just gross. If you're, even if you're only seeing this in the physical sense, you'd be like, what did he just say? What? Did he just say, eat my flesh and drink my blood? Second, eating or drinking the blood of anything killed was strictly prohibited by God's law, going way back, all the way back to Genesis 9. It was also prohibited in Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 12. And so they knew, you know, not only is this gross, but hey, man, this is against God's law, what you're saying here. Because they're only seeing this in the physical sense. They're thinking of literally his flesh and literally his blood. They don't see the spiritual of what he's trying to teach them. So why would Jesus talk this way? I've been wrestling with this for months. I really don't know why he would talk this way. I just don't know. I don't know. He's using intentional language to offend them. And it works because they're gone. I mean, you keep reading, you'll see they're gone. Huge crowd. Nothing. 11 remain. So it works because they are gone. Just when you think you've got Jesus figured out, you don't. You don't have him figured out. You can't put Jesus in a little box and carry him around with you thinking you've got him all figured out. You don't have him in your back pocket. No way. You can't control this man. He's not your little genie in the lamp you just kind of summon whenever you know, need him, and you got him all figured out in this little box carrying around. No, no, no. You can't control him. You do not have him in your back pocket. You do not have him all figured out. I know I certainly don't, and I certainly can't. So just when you think you do have him figured out, he says something like this. He goes and turns over the money changers' tables in the temple. Whips them with a cord. You don't have him tamed and figured out. Not at all. And now he's telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood in the synagogue, of all places. So what does he mean when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life? What does that mean? Well, I can tell you what it does not mean. It is not talking about the Lord's Supper here. He is not talking about the Lord's Supper. We say, well, why not? Well, first, he hasn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet, and they wouldn't even understand that as the reference. He's got his disciples there. He hasn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet. He's not referring to the Lord's Supper. He hasn't even taught them that yet. So it can't be that. And then second, we know that taking the Lord's Supper does not save you. Because here he's saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you'll have life. The Lord's Supper never saves anybody. Jesus would not teach them that eating the bread and drinking the cup at the Lord's Supper could save them. No amount of partaking in the Lord's Supper will save your soul. In fact, quite the opposite. 1 Corinthians teaches clearly that if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and that includes being an unbeliever, you're eating and drinking God's judgment on yourself. And so he's not referring to the Lord's Supper here. And a lot of people will use this as an argument for transubstantiation, that the literal body and blood of Jesus is there in the supper, and they'll rest their whole argument on this text, and that is not what he's teaching here. So what does he mean then when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood to have life? Well, from the context of the chapter, it's clear. And so let's look at the context. What he means here from the context of this chapter is to believe. Believe in him. Well, why do you say that, Pastor Ryan? I mean, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is what he's been trying to tell them through the whole chapter. Believe, believe, believe. And he's using these illustrations to help them understand, and they're not getting it. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that anyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This is not a complex thing that he's teaching here. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. He said, just believe in me. Believe and you will have life. That's what he's been saying through the whole chapter. And he's telling them that he is going to give his flesh to die for them. He is foreshadowing his crucifixion. And so he's offending them for the right reason. He's telling them how he's going to die. His flesh will be torn and his blood will be poured out. And when that happens, believe it. Eat it. Drink it. Treasure it. He bore the wrath and the suffering we deserve for our sins on that cross. That's why the cross was needed. It's the same teaching he taught in John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's the same message, but it's much stronger and more graphic language here in John 6. And then verses 53 and 54. If you don't eat or, you know, believe, you won't have life. If you do, then you will have life. And he explains why. 55 and 56. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. You must have true food, true drink. And if you do, it gives true life, eternal life. We need the true spiritual food to have true life. And then verse 56, if you eat, you will abide in Jesus, and Jesus will abide in you. You live with him. He takes up residence in your heart, in your soul. You abide with him. and he in you. Just like chapter 15 where he says, he's the vine and we are the branches. This is the union between Jesus and us. And eternal life begins when you eat Jesus. Augustine said this, believe and you have eaten. That's how you eat Jesus. You believe. You believe. So this is the offer. Whoever will eat, whoever will drink, will have eternal life. The offer still stands now for you today. Believe, eat, and drink today, and live. Don't walk away from that offer. It's for you today. And I know there are many young people in here today that come to this church with your parents. And maybe you come because they just kind of drag you along here sometimes. And you haven't eaten yet. You haven't believed. You haven't drunk from the living waters. And I pray you will believe today. That's my hope and my prayer for you today. Believe. Don't walk away from that offer. Now let's look at verses 60 through 66. And we'll see the particular work of God to save souls. John 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Tell me, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So the resistance and unbelief greatly increase. And it seems like the devil and the decisive purposes of autonomous human beings are winning here. They left. 5,000 plus say, this is a hard teaching. Who can even listen to it, let alone understand it? Who can listen to this? And so they leave. And it looks like the devil is winning. And these strong-willed people who resist Jesus are winning. It seems like they're in control, doesn't it? God has called them to faith and they turn away. God has extended the universal offer, the free gift of his Son, and they reject. Seems like poor God can't break through the unbelief of their souls. Jesus really blew it this time. What's poor God to do now? Better pull out the notes, get back to the drawing board, start working on plan B, because it didn't work out with Jesus. Poor God, he just can't do it. No, it's not like that at all. Not one bit. John makes it clearer and clearer that the resistance rises and that God is in control of the resistance. Verse 44, John 6, 44. Look, it says, "Don't grumble. Don't grumble about this. That's why I told you. No one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father." Don't grumble about this. Your grumbling and disputive are not decisive. Your disputing doesn't make the decision here. If you don't come, you haven't undermined God. God rules the world. Verse 61. You take offense. It is the Spirit that gives life. You don't make it happen. It's the Spirit. He's teaching them over and over again. Don't grumble about this. Oh, you take offense at this? It's the Spirit that gives you life. Don't take offense. You don't make it happen. The Spirit does. The Father draws people to the Son. We learned that last week. Your unbelief does not prove your sovereignty. You will stay in your unbelief until the Father grants it otherwise, is what he's telling them. Remember John chapter 3. When Jesus was teaching Nicodemus and his followers. Turn back to John chapter 3, look at verse 5. Turn back to John chapter 3, starting at verse 5. It's the same message in John chapter 3. And I hope you'll go back and listen to it on the website. So I'll go into it a lot more detail there than I am this morning. But I want to read John 3, 5 through 8. Look at John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus is talking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's talking to Nicodemus here, a teacher of the Pharisees. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Spiritual birth is of the Spirit of God. You are born again when he causes you to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we say it every week. Jesus taught in John 3 that both the wind and the Spirit are mysterious in their movements. And just as the wind blows where it pleases, so the Spirit's work to save souls is not subject to human control. We don't determine where the Spirit is going to move and save someone. That's not how it works. God is free like the wind when he causes someone to be born again. And in John 6, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Look, no amount of intellectual reasoning will save your soul. No amount of headiness, intellectual reasoning is going to save you, or anyone else for that matter. No one comes to Jesus because Jesus solves all their problems. No, as a matter of fact, you have more problems when you come to Jesus. I can testify. I mean, you got to work this out. You got to live this out. It is a narrow road. You who are that find it. So you don't come to Jesus because he's going to solve all of your problems. That's not how it works either. God's Spirit uses God's Word to work salvation in your life. You need life to see, trust, and treasure Jesus Christ. His words are Spirit and life. And what brings us to a final decisive commitment to Christ is by the work of the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit gives us the ability to see the beauty of the Word of God and believe. And that's why when he takes out that heart of stone and he gives you that heart of flesh and he gives you a righteous new heart, you see God's Word is beautiful now. You don't see it as stupid anymore. You don't see it as annoying when people want to talk to you about Jesus. You treasure it. It's beautiful to you. He gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. And new life and changes your soul and gives you eternal life. Now back to John chapter 6. John 6, 65. So what happened in verse 65? What happened in verse 65? Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And then in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So why did they turn back immediately after verse 65? I mean, they'd been following him all the way up till this point, and then they turned back. Well, I think it's clear. You can see the sovereignty of God is most clearly seen right here. They were not drawn to him. And so when the teaching got hard, they left. They were not drawn. No one can come to me unless God the Father draws him. And so they hear this hard teaching, and they left. And these were not merely acquaintances, mere passers-by. These were disciples. They were learning from him. They had been with him. They had followed him. And now they're gone. Verse 65, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." He says to those walking away in their pride and rebellion that they have not frustrated God's designs. You haven't frustrated God's designs by your walking away. He pulls the plug on the pretensions of autonomy and pride from the crowd. And he tells them, "You're not coming because the Father hasn't drawn you. You're not in control here. God the Father is in control here." Now let's look at verses 67 through 71. Look at verse 67. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And so here we'll see the invincible saving power of God that triumphs over unbelief and the devil. Jesus is now down to 11. On the surface, it looks like the devil is winning here, doesn't it? You read this on the surface, and man, Satan is, the devil's winning here. These people are turning away. All but 11 leave. So he's down to, 4,989 people, men left, gone. And then Jesus asked them, are you leaving as well? Do you want to go too? He's not begging them to stay. Oh, please stay. I need you guys. No. Now, do you want to go too? Can you imagine the scene? I mean, it would have been, you know, that many people, thousands upon thousands, how loud and the noise and confusion, all these people leaving, then all of a sudden quiet, and there's the 11, or the 12, because Judas was still there. There's the 12. And that's it. Can you imagine how awkward and quiet it would have been? They're all gone now, and it's just us, and this is strange. But verse 68, Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You got to love Peter. You know, you can just imagine Peter, you know, following around Jesus. He's probably like right behind him all the time, you know, just bumping into his back, you know. Like, he's the eager one all the time. You know, he's always there. And so Peter pipes up, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we've come to know you're the Holy One of God. Finally, someone believes. Thank you, Peter. Finally, someone's believing here. It's beautiful. But look at Jesus' response. Isn't it amazing? He doesn't respond like he did in Matthew. You know, where he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He didn't respond like that here. And I was puzzled. I'm like, Jesus, why the harsh response? After all of this, look how Jesus responds. Did I not choose you? The 12? So it's almost, you know, he takes this group out here that has walked away and he pulls the plug on their pride and autonomy and pretensions and says, hey, it's not about you, crowd. It's about God the Father. He's in control. So he pulls the plug on their pride and autonomy. And here's Peter thinking he's got the right Sunday school answer for Jesus here. And how does Jesus respond? He does the same thing to Peter. He pulls that plug of pride right out. Don't think that it's all about you, Peter. Don't think that you got this all figured out on your own. Peter, I chose you. That's why you're not leaving. I chose you. He says the same thing in John 15, 19. I chose you out of the world. So we see God's sovereignty here triumphing over unbelief. And even more, he places unregenerate Judas, who is serving the devil, right in the middle of all of them. And they didn't even know which one it was. Can you imagine? It says, one of you is a devil. Whoa, whoa. They didn't know who it was. I mean, I can't imagine that helps, you know, the camaraderie amongst the disciples. Like, is he talking about you? Is he talking about you? He ain't talking about me. Couldn't be talking about me. He's talking about you. Who's he talking about? The devil? Huh? And so he places the devil right in the middle of the 11. Verse 70, I chose you, and yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So no, the devil is not winning here. Don't ever think the devil is winning. He is not winning here. Jesus has him by the nose. And he is serving the purposes of Jesus Christ here. He's put the devil right in the middle of the 12, and Satan will do exactly what Jesus purposes for him to do. Jesus is always in control, even when it looks like the darkest hour. The devil is done, and the victory is won, and that's how we can sing victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. Not even the devil in the midst of the 11 could break the saving power of God and the keeping power of Jesus Christ. So whenever resistance to Jesus starts to mount, and it seems as though it's winning, I hear it all the time, oh, this used to be a Christian nation, and oh, well, you know, the godliness is slipping away, and oh, we're not a Christian nation anymore, and blah, 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 blah. I hear it all the time. God is in control. The devil is not winning. Jesus' plans will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will be done. And so we as Christians, we need a strong vision of the sovereignty of God over the resistance to Jesus. And this is what Horatio Spafford wrote when he wrote, "It is well with my soul." This is what he meant when he said, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." That's what he was talking about. Now you can read this and see only problems. My free will on one hand, God's sovereignty on the other, and you could read this and you can see only problems and struggle. Or you can read this and see a sanctuary of God's sovereignty. You can see a sanctuary for your soul when the floodgate of struggle breaks loose in your life. Your eternal life is given by God and eternally kept by Jesus. And that is my hope and prayer for you today, that you will see this as a sanctuary for your soul. The sovereignty of God over a sinner's autonomy drives many people away from Jesus. And the sovereignty of God over a sinner's autonomy draws some to Jesus for eternal life. And those who God draws to Jesus, Jesus will keep forever. God reigns over resistance to Jesus. God reigns over the Judases in your life. Remember that. We all have Judases in our lives, and God reigns over them. And for you who believe, know that and rest in that blessed assurance today. And for you who have not believed, if you haven't yet eaten the bread of life, come. Eat the bread of life, drink the living waters, believe in Jesus, and be saved today. Don't walk away from that offer.